Our scripture reading this morning comes from two places. The first place will be from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and then I'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. But we'll begin this morning by way of background in Acts chapter 17. And I'll be reading the first 9 verses of Acts 17. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, and we'll read through verse 11. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in the books of Acts and Revelation. During this past Thursday's national championship college football game, the winning quarterback from Florida, Tim Tebow, had John 3:16 written on his cheeks as he led the Florida Gators to victory. Tim Tebow, a devout evangelical Christian and the son of missionary parents, was homeschooled. And after the game, he said that he wanted to give all the glory and the praise to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the days following the game, the words John 3:16 became the most popular Google search on the internet. Many people claimed, having surveys been done of those who watched the game, that they did not even know what the reference meant. One article stated that one reason for this is that 50% of sports fans surveyed did not know what those words meant on Tebow's cheeks. Since that time, many articles have been written by sports writers and others stating that Tebow was wrong to bring his personal religious beliefs into such a large sporting event. In such a high-profile game as the national championship, seen by many in this country and all over the world, Tebow should have kept his religious beliefs private. They write, "It is okay for Tebow to believe in his religious beliefs, but religion is a private matter, and it should remain private." and many called for the College Football Association to ban college players from doing such things in the future. Is that not a reflection of the society in which we live today? Is that not a reflection of the postmodern culture in which we live? We are taught through our schools, through our media, that religious beliefs are private and they do not belong in the public realm. We have to be careful about portraying what we believe concerning Christ and concerning the Bible, lest we might offend someone by what we say. And thus, like the quarterback of the Gators, we must be careful and keep it private. That is exactly what was going on in the church in Smyrna in this second letter to the churches. The Christians in this city were very outspoken about their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of their outspokenness, they suffered. And Jesus tells us they will continue to suffer greatly. They were labeled as troublemakers, as potentially threatening, as not friendly to those that lived around them. And because of it, they suffered greatly and will continue to suffer greatly, states our Lord in this letter. Why did they suffer in this city? Well, there are two reasons. The first is the cultural reason, and the second, according to verse 10 and 11, or 9 and 10, is the Jewish reason. The city of Smyrna was located in Asia Minor. It was right along the Aegean Sea, and it was the rival city in terms of its port and access to the sea to the city of Ephesus, the subject of the first letter in chapter 2. It claimed to be the first city of Asia because of its beauty and its size. A gloriously picturesque city, it sloped up from the sea, and it had splendid public buildings that it built on the rounded hilltop of the Mount Pagos, which formed what is known, or known in that day, as the crown of Smyrna. You looked up on the hill, and the best, most beautiful buildings were built upon that mountain. Everybody in the city looked up upon that mountain and could see it, and as they looked at it against the sky, it looked like a crown. The buildings formed the crown of Smyrna. A cool westerly breeze off the sea kept the city fresh and cool, even during the summer. Yet what set this city apart from the others in John's letters is that from the very early days of Roman power, even before the Romans had conquered the region, the city sought to be a loyal ally to the Roman government. They built a temple to the Roman gods before Rome even had reached their region. After the Romans had conquered the region, they built a second temple, dedicating it to the Roman gods and Roman authority. One commentator in describing the city states it this way: the faithfulness and the loyalty of the Smyrnans became proverbial. What does that mean? It means there was a saying, a proverb in those days: you need to be faithful or loyal, like a Smyrnan. And so this city, which was so faithful to Rome, was not kind to Christians living in this town. To be so bold and to speak out against Roman religious practices and to speak in favor of salvation alone in Jesus Christ meant suffering and oppression. Swearing your loyalty to Rome and participating in the Roman celebrations and feasts of the city was good business practice. People got to know you this way. This is how you walked in the in crowd. People who knew you would hire you for help or for work. People who knew you would purchase your product that you could sell throughout the city and throughout the region. Yet as Christians who did not participate in these festivals of dedication that the city had for the Romans, these Christians who refused to participate in any kind of worship of the Roman gods or in the Roman temples, they suffered for the sake of salvation in Jesus Christ. They were denied privileges. They suffered a lack of business and social necessities that others enjoyed. You see how carefully the author words this in verse 9 of our text. Jesus, who knows them, states, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." That means that they have suffered as poor people living in poverty because of their faithfulness and their love for Christ. But there is a second reason for their suffering being described in this letter. First of all, for cultural reasons, because they don't fit in with their culture, their Roman culture. But second was the Jewish issue. The end of verse 9 tells us, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You would think that the Jews would be able to find some commonality with the Christians there in Smyrna. The Jews believed in one God, as the Christians did. They connected their history to the Old Testament Israel, and as Jews, they would not worship the Roman gods. But when the Christians in Smyrna came into their city and spoke of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah who died on the cross, the Jews did not want to hear it. Similar as we saw throughout the book of Acts, when the Jews came in and spoke of themselves, or when the Christians came in and spoke to the Jews in terms of salvation, and that Jesus Christ was the only way to salvation, and that to believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins as now becoming the people of God, the Jews felt rejected and challenged. They saw themselves as God's people, just as we read there in the book of Acts. When Paul came into their city and said to them that they needed to believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, they were jealous. They in turn said, "No, we are the people of God. We are the ones who have been connected to the Old Testament promises and to our father Abraham. And how dare these Gentiles or these Jewish Christians tell us that now we are not the people of God because we do not believe in this Savior that God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, just like we read from the book of Acts here in Acts 17, the Jews became jealous. They stirred up trouble in the city just as they did in Thessalonica. And they made statements like this: "These people are teaching that there is another king, one who is called Jesus, and defying Caesar's decrees." So severe is what these Jews have done that our Savior, when he writes to the church in Smyrna, makes a very strong statement about them. He states, "I know the slander or the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." They are not Jews. They are not God's people, even though they claim they are, and they are jealous of you because as Christians you say you are now, and they must believe in Christ as well to become one. They are not. He states, they are a synagogue of Satan. Now they had their Jewish synagogue, which they believed was a synagogue of the faithful believers in God. But now even our Lord states that they are not God's people, but they are a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of those who are Satan's instruments in working against God's people and the church, stirring up trouble for the Christians in Smyrna. That is the background to this particular city. That is what was going on as this letter was written and sent to them. And as Christ sends them this letter, and as you read through the details of it, you notice that as the letter goes on, there is something missing. In the other letters, 5 of the 7, the Lord holds something against each church. In chapter 2, verse 4, he tells the Ephesians, "Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love." In chapter 12, verse 14, in the letter to Pergamum, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." In the letter to Thyatira, again, he states in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." In chapter 3, in the letter to Sardis, he calls them to wake up, to pay attention, because they are falling asleep. And in the letter of Laodicea, he calls them to repent. But in the letter to Smyrna, there is nothing our Lord has to say that is against them. He praises them for their faithfulness. He praises them for their love for Christ and their willingness to suffer for Him. And He has nothing negative to say. And so we ask ourselves, why then did He write to them? Isn't part of the purpose of these letters, on the heels of the vision of the Son of Man, to let each church know that the Son of Man sees through their hypocrisy, and to challenge each church to wake up and to pay attention as a church, and to not fall asleep? Why then write a letter to a church that has nothing negative to be said about it? The reason the Savior writes this letter, and what this letter reveals to us that the other 6 do not, is that a church which is facing persecution in this culture, He wants to remind them that they are rich. What do you mean, they are rich? Look what He tells us in verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty." He knows all about their suffering. "Yet you are rich." You are rich, He wants them to know, in the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. You have the heavenly riches of salvation. You have been given eternal life and the glorious grace of the Savior who has come to die for you. And thus, because you are rich, verse 10, "do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecutions for 10 days. You see, as they continue to speak openly about their faith, as the pressure is around them for them to be quiet and not say anything and keep to themselves, our Savior tells them that if they continue to speak openly, they are going to suffer even more. And because of the riches that they have in salvation in Jesus Christ, they are not to be afraid. There is nothing to be afraid of. You have salvation in Christ. You have the heavenly riches of salvation. You belong to your Savior forever and ever. And so there is no reason to be afraid of suffering, even if the devil will put you in prison to test you. What does that mean? The devil will put you in prison to test you. Their prison was not like ours. Our prison system is devoted in many cases to reform or causing someone to suffer a punishment so they would not commit the same crime again and to be let out of prison for life once again in this world. This prison was set up in such a way that many who went there did not leave. In many ways, it was a prison unto death. And now, as the prison sentence comes to them in an effort to test them, you notice that as that verse concludes, he speaks of a persecution for 10 days. If you pick up a commentary on this letter, you'll find different opinions of what the 10 days is. There are some who say that the number 10 is used here symbolically, that just as the number 1,000 at the end of the book of the Revelation, 10 times 10 times 10, represents 1,000 and symbolic of the entire church age, so the number 10 here is referring symbolically to a period of suffering for the church, a shorter time than the entire church age of 1,000 years, but only a shorter time of persecution. So is the message to the church of Smyrna. There are others who have taken this phrase, the 10 days, and have compared it to the book of Daniel. Because in Daniel chapter 1, we're told of Daniel's and his three friends who sat at the king's table and refused to eat the king's food and told the king that they would only eat vegetables. And so for 10 days, they carefully followed their Jewish food laws. And after those 10 days, their health was much better than the other men who had eaten the rich food. And because of their faithfulness, they suffered, even as the church in Smyrna suffers for their faithfulness for 10 days. But a recent book by C.J. Heigl entitled Seven Letters to the Seven Churches of Asia Minor describes a different meaning to the 10 days in Smyrna. He states that when this letter was originally written, the people knew exactly what the 10 days referred to. As followers of Rome in Smyrna, they also celebrated 10-day gladiator feasts. During these feasts, the Christians would be taken out of prison and put into the arena to fight against the wild animals or the other gladiators. And many of these Christians, for the sake of entertainment, were torn apart and were killed. As you look at the verse, notice again how connected it is together. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. He is warning them of the result of their prison sentence. It will be a prison sentence for many of them, unto death. But notice then at the end of that verse how he ties in the sayings of the city into his message to them for hope. His first statement, be faithful even to the point of death. What was it said about Smyrnans? Be as faithful as a Smyrnan. Be as loyal as a Smyrna is loyal to Rome. Now the Savior takes the word from their city and he states to them who they truly must be faithful to. Be faithful even to the point of death. Faithful to Christ even to the point of death. Because he tells us in verse 8 that the Savior is the first and the last. It is he who died and who came to life again. And your hope for the future and the riches of eternal life is found in not being faithful to Rome, but being faithful to the point of death. And then he states, and I will give you the crown of life. The city of Smyrna was a city that had once been completely destroyed. In 600 BC, the Lydians came across Asia Minor and completely destroyed it. And for 400 years, this city was dead. Alexander the Great came forth and rebuilt the city. And one of the things that the city was known for, connecting it to its resurrected status as a city, was this round top on the hill of Mount Pagos. The round top which they looked at, and as they saw the beautiful buildings of the city dedicated in remembrance of the city that was once destroyed and now is once more alive, they looked at that mountaintop and they said that was the crown of Smyrna. The crown symbolizing a city that was once destroyed and now resurrected and made alive. And now our Savior, in the last part of verse 10, tells his people in this church, be faithful even to the point of death, not faithful to Rome, but be faithful to Christ and your witness, even to the point of death, and I will give you not the crown of Smyrna, I will give you the crown of life in the eternal city, the city of God, which is in for heaven forevermore. These are the words of the one who is the first and the last. Before he tells them anything else in his letter in verse 8, he tells the citizens and the Christians who he is. There is no one before him. There is no one after him. There is no power greater than him. He is in control of all history. He is the first and the last. And he is the one who came to earth and who died and who rose again. As a Christian, you do not need to be afraid of the culture in which you live, is the message of this letter. As a Christian, you do not need to be afraid of poverty or afflictions or not walking with the in crowd or being declared as a troublemaker because of what you believe. As a Christian, you are not to be afraid to share your faith with others for fear of being labeled or a marked person. Do not be afraid is the message of this letter, but be faithful, faithful even to the point of death, because you are rich in Jesus Christ. You are rich in salvation. He has come to earth and has died for you and has risen again from the dead. And he has given you the crown of life to be in his city, the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, both now and forevermore. Why did our Lord write this letter to a city of which he has nothing about this church negative to say. It's not to rebuke them, for they are a faithful city, but to remind them of the salvation that they have, to remind them of the deliverance that he has given them as Lord and Savior, who came to earth and who died for their sins, and to remind them that as they live in this world, they must approach life from a heavenly perspective and not an earthly fear. And so, as he concludes in verse 11, he states, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Just like in the parables of Jesus that we see throughout the Gospels, there is a call after he tells the parable to believe. A call for those who have heard the message to believe and to hear what the Spirit is saying to them. A call not to be afraid. A call to be willing to stand up boldly for your faith and not let the culture or the political means around you try to silence you and make you think it's only for you and no one else. Verse 11 tells us that this is not a call for just the immediate city, but for the church until our Lord returns. And as he calls you to live that way, he concludes once again with a reminder of the riches of his grace. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Our Savior has overcome. At the end of chapter 1, our Savior is in heaven and seated on high, having conquered sin and death. And all those who belong to Christ, all those who are faithful to Christ, are united with him in overcoming. And he states, they will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Some of you, perhaps from your dispensational background, remember discussions about the second death and other parts of Revelation. Some from that perspective state that when the Lord comes back, the dead will all be raised and the believers will go to heaven with him, and those who did not believe will have a time of tribulation on earth where they are given a second chance to believe, and if they fail to believe, they will suffer the second death at the end of the tribulation. But the book of Revelation has a different message in terms of the second death. As we all live on this earth, we will suffer a first death unless we are still alive when our Savior returns. But when he returns, there will be a resurrection. And all those who believe in Christ for salvation will go to the city of eternal life and be a part of the crown of life. But all those who do not believe in the Savior and have rejected him will suffer the second death, not only a physical death on earth, but an eternal death in hell. This is the message to the church at Smyrna. This is the message to Christ's church, both now and forevermore. A message to remind us of the glorious salvation and riches that we have in Jesus Christ. A message which calls us to be faithful and not silent, and identifies us in the eternal salvation which we already have, both now and forevermore. Is your ears hearing it? Do you believe it? Do you follow it? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this letter to the church at Smyrna, but also this letter to us. We rejoice because our Savior has come to earth and has died for us on the cross and has risen again. We rejoice that when he came to earth, he did not concern himself with saying the politically correct thing or hiding his faith or keeping it to himself, but he boldly proclaimed the reason for his coming, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He lived it in every place that he went. He spoke of it freely to all those who asked. We pray, O Father, that you would help us in this world and culture in which we live, not to give in as a church or as believers into the pressures that surround us. We see what is said about Christians who stand up for their faith. We recognize the pressures around us and perhaps the consequences of speaking so freely. Help us, O God, as your church, to remain faithful, that we as believers would faithfully serve you and live for you so that we may wear the crown of life. Father, grant us your grace to live this way and to give you the glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.